Our scripture reading is taken from Romans 5 this morning. Romans 5. Let's read together the first 11 verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is the inspired word of God. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, that is, those who are loved of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, how precious is the love of God. To know and to be assured that God loves you. How could we possibly live if we were not sure of the love of God? His loving kindness is better than life. In verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, the apostle teaches us that we have out in front of us a hope, a glorious hope that will never disappoint us. And our confidence is that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If God loves us, and he does, he certainly does, he's poured his love into our hearts. If God the Father loves us, then he would never set out in front of us a hope that would disappoint us and bring us to shame. So the apostle states in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now in our text, verses 6 through 8, the apostle is giving the proof of this love of God. Verse 6 begins with that connecting word, for. God loves us, verse 5. He shed abroad his love into our hearts. For, verses 6 and 7, now, here comes the proof. Here comes the demonstration of that love, and it is the death of Jesus Christ. That God loves us is proved, and it is commended, and it is demonstrated in the fact that he gave his own Son to die for us. That's the proof of God's love. But the apostle is not merely interested in setting before us the proof of God's love, but the proof of God's wondrous love, His amazing love, His incomprehensible love, His unparalleled love. For God loves us and gives Jesus to die for us who are ungodly sinners. Now that is a wondrous love, that God would love ungodly sinners. The Lord's Supper this morning is a commendation of that love. So as we eat and drink this morning at the table of our Lord, let us contemplate how great God's love for us is, that He gave His only begotten Son, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for us who are ungodly sinners before God. There is no love like the love of God. Let's look at Romans 5, 6 through 8 this morning under the theme, A Love Like No Other. Considering first, divine love, second, wondrous love, and third, saving love. The text is a description of divine love, that is, God's love. It's the love that was mentioned in verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And this love is explicitly taught now in verse 8 of the text, where we read, But God commendeth His love toward us. The love of God. God is love in Himself. God desires, God pants after, God seeks for fellowship in Himself. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so that the Father and the Son, they desire each other. They pant after each other. They seek one another for fellowship, and they do that through the Spirit, who is the breath of God. God is love, but then God extends His love outside of Himself toward us. He desires us. He seeks to do us good, and He seeks to bring us into His fellowship. That is divine love. According to verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us. To commend is to take something and set it forth. Hold it up as desirable and attractive. God commends His love toward us. Now, we could also think of the word recommend, the commendation of God's love, or we could think of the recommendation of God's love, so that someone might ask you to write for them a letter of recommendation for a prospective employer. And if you were to do that, you would write a letter in which you set forth and you hold forth before the employer all of the attributes of this person. This is what makes them attractive for this position in your company. You are recommending them. The text says that God commends His love. And that means God sets His love forth as that which is desirable and beautiful and attractive. And though it's not to the natural man, it is in itself God's love. And the text uses the present tense in verse 8, but God commendeth His love. That is, God is commending His love. And that's always true. God is always commending His love. He's always holding it forth. He did that in the old dispensation. He would do that, for example, through the circumcision that was prescribed, for example, for the patriarch Abraham. That circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. Or, for example, in the Passover lamb, through those types and shadows of old, God was setting forth His love before the Israelites. He does that all through the ages in the preaching of the gospel. And this morning in the celebration of Holy Communion, God is commending His love, holding it forth in all of its beauty. And what all of these things have in common, that is, the types and shadows of the old dispensation and the preaching of the gospel and the celebration of Holy Communion, is that they all point to that one principal act, which is the commendation of God's love, and that is the death of Jesus, without which circumcision means nothing. The Passover lamb means nothing. The gospel means nothing. The table of the Lord means nothing. They all point to the death of Jesus, which is the commendation of God's love. So that verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Jesus is the commendation. It is the revelation of the love of God. That teaches us a number of truths. First of all, the death of Jesus, if it is the revelation and the commendation of God's love, the death of Jesus was sovereignly planned. And that's made explicit in verse 6, where we read, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died. In due time. So the death of Jesus did not happen by chance. And it certainly wasn't the case that the wicked Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the soldiers, it wasn't the case that they were absolutely sovereign in their murdering of the Son of God. But they were instruments in the hand of God, reprehensible though their sin was, and they are fully responsible for their sin. They were instruments in the hand of God. God planned the death of Jesus. He sovereignly, eternally planned it. Jesus could not be killed 1 hour or 1 day before the due time. And Jesus would often speak of that, my hour is not yet come. Jesus could not die 1 day or 1 hour after the due time. But God had eternally appointed a time in his counsel at which time Christ would die. The death of Jesus is sovereignly planned by God so that he died in due time. Secondly, if the death of Jesus is the commendation and the revelation of God's love, then that means the death of Jesus was meant for good. Now, death all by itself, death is awful. Death is ghastly. And that's true of death everywhere at all times, but especially the death of Jesus. Standing at the foot of the cross and beholding this bloodied, limp corpse, the corpse of the Son of God. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Joseph of Arimathea or one of the disciples? The death of Jesus in and of itself, as you look at it without the eyes of faith, it is terrible. But that death is the revelation of God's love. That death, therefore, was meant for good. Because, as the text states, more than once, he died for us, for the ungodly, verse 6, for us, verse 8. He was our substitute, who died for us, who bore our guilt, who bore away the punishment that we deserve. It was awful for him in his experience, and it was a display of the justice of God who will have his justice satisfied. But it was more than that. It was a commendation. The crucifixion of Jesus, it was a commendation of God's love. God meant it for good. And we believe that by faith. Sovereignly planned, meant for good. In the third place, if the death of Jesus is the revelation and commendation of God's love, then it is the fruit of God's love. God does not love us because Jesus died for us. Rather, Jesus died for us because God loves us. God's love is first. God's love is the source. Because he loves us, he gave Jesus to die for us. His death is the commendation of God's love. And finally, this fact teaches us that the death of Jesus is a divine act. It is God's act. It is a complete misrepresentation of the cross to suppose and to teach that God hated us, that God was ready in anger to destroy us everlastingly in hell. But Jesus quickly stepped in and said, "Father, no, do not hate and destroy them. Take my life on their behalf and now love them and save them." That's not what happened at Calvary. Christ loved us. He was not forced to go to that cross. He willingly went and took all of our sins in perfect love for us. And His heart of love for us is but the revelation of God's heart of love for us. God loves us, and God says at the cross, "I loved you. I have always loved you with an everlasting, unchangeable love. And now here is the revelation and commendation of my love. I give my own Son to die for you." So that in Christ, God Himself was reconciling us unto Himself in love. Already we can see that there is no love like this divine love of God. But the inspired apostle is concerned to reveal unto us the wondrous character of God's love for us as he commends that love in the death of Jesus. And the apostle does that in the text by describing the objects of God's love. When you consider the objects of God's love, that leads you to wonderment and awe. How wondrous is the love of God? For Christ died for us who are, and now the text uses three words to describe us: without strength, ungodly, and sinners. And those words describe the people for whom Jesus died. And it doesn't matter if those people live before the cross or if they live, as we do, after the cross. Every single person for whom Jesus died is of himself without strength, ungodly, and a sinner. First of all, without strength. That's verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died." Without strength, that means there's nothing in us that can be commended unto God. We don't have any strength to hold ourselves forward as worthy or lovely before God. We can't present anything before God as a reason why He should love us and save us. We are without strength. We don't have a free will so that we can choose God, so that we can believe in God. We don't have anything, any power whereby we can deliver ourselves from the condemnation that we deserve. We can't do anything to earn God's love. We are without strength. Furthermore, we are without strength because we are ungodly sinners. Verse 6 says, "Christ died for the ungodly." And verse 8 says that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we will put those two terms together, ungodly sinners. And that's the most damning description of a human being that can be given in the Scriptures. Ungodly sinner. For ungodly means utterly destitute of any reverential fear of God and having contempt for God. Ungodly. And sinner means someone who turns from the mark of God's glory and deliberately, consciously desires what God hates. That's a sinner. Ungodly sinner. And that doesn't simply describe what we do and how we speak, our conduct. That describes by nature our very character, our very nature. We are ungodly sinners apart from grace. We hate God, the absolutely perfect and glorious God of wondrous love. We hate Him by nature. We are opposed to Him as ungodly sinners. But God loves us. And that's what makes the love of God so wondrous, and a love like no other. There's nothing in us. There's no reason in us that God should love us and desire to save us. He should hate us and cast us away everlastingly because we are ungodly sinners. But God has set His love upon us in Jesus Christ and given His own Son to die for us. Verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no love like the wondrous love of God. But now the apostle is going to drive that point home. By contrasting the love of God with any other love to show how wondrous God's love is. And the apostle is going to drive that home in verse 7 by asking us the question, would you die for an ungodly sinner? Would you even die for a righteous man? How about a good man? Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. A righteous man. A righteous man does not describe a man who's been justified by faith. It's not referring to salvation. A righteous man is simply a citizen of the state who lives in harmony with the law of the land. A righteous man is your next door neighbor who keeps the laws. He doesn't speed through the neighborhood. He doesn't cheat and steal and lie. He doesn't have loud, obnoxious parties, loud barking dogs. He doesn't shoot fireworks off at 2 a.m. in the morning so that you got to maybe call the police. He's a righteous man. He lives in harmony with the law of the land. A good man is even better because a good man is not only a man who lives in harmony with the law, but he does good things for other people. So that a good man is your next door neighbor who not only keeps the law, but when you're on vacation, he'll watch over your house. He'll shovel your driveway in the winter. He's always there to inconvenience himself. He'll come over and help you with any project at any time. He is a good man who does good. And now the question is, would you be willing to die for either one of these men, a righteous man or a good man? That is, would you be willing to die for your righteous neighbor? So that if there were a corrupt judge and your neighbor as a righteous man was standing before the judge and he was wrongly condemned to die for some atrocious crime he actually never committed, would you be willing to say to the judge, I'm ready to die. Take my life, hang me, and let this righteous man, my neighbor, go free. Would you be willing to do that? The apostle says, scarcely. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That is, it is so rare, really, it's not even worth considering. It is only with the greatest difficulty that you would ever be able to find a human being on the face of the earth who would say, I'm willing to die for this righteous man. Let him go free. Would you be willing to die for your good neighbor who helped you so much? If there were a corrupt judge who unjustly condemned your good neighbor to die for a horrible crime that he actually never committed, would you be willing to stand up and say, Your Honor, let this man go free. Take my life. Execute me today. I'm willing to die for him. The apostle says, oh, peradventure. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. That is, perhaps, it'd be very daring. It would be an uncommon act, an uncommon display of courage. But perhaps you might be able to find someone who would be willing to die for a good man. But now the question, would you be willing to die for an evil monster? For a devilish man, for a villain, for a personal enemy who despises you and seeks to destroy you, who is the embodiment of evil? What if your neighbor was not a righteous man, nor a good man, but he was the epitome of evil, and he snuck into your house while you were on vacation, and he set your house on fire? And the whole house and all of your possessions were reduced to ashes. And he kidnapped your teenage son and tortured him so that he died, which is unthinkable for us. And he took your teenage daughter and did what Shechem did to Dinah and defiled your teenage daughter, so that he's an arsonist, he's a murderer, and he's a rapist. And what if the judge took this despicable creature and sentenced him to die for his horrible crimes? Would you stand before that judge and say, "Your Honor, I'm ready. Take this man and set him free. Let him go back and live next door to where my wife and the rest of my children are trying to rebuild their life. Let him go. Take my life today. I'm ready to die for this man." And the apostle says, "Never, never. In the history of the world, never will there ever be a man who is willing to die for a monstrous, devilish villain. It is inconceivable. Scarcely for a righteous man will one be willing to die. Peradventure, for a good man, some might even dare to die. But a monstrous man of evil? Here's the gospel. But God. Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We, who are by nature ungodly sinners, who hate God, who blaspheme God's name, who trample underfoot God's law, who, if we had the opportunity as murderers, which we are by nature, we would take in our hands his only begotten Son, as the Jews did, and we would pound spikes through his palms and nail him to a cross. We are that wicked by nature. That's who we are, ungodly sinners. And our God is the great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who is absolutely perfect, the God of love in himself. And Jesus Christ is the righteous man who lived according to God's law perfectly, kept every precept with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, loved the Lord his God, and who is the good man who lives and who dies to do good to those who are unworthy of it. He is the righteous and good man. And now this is the gospel. This great God has commended his love towards us ungodly sinners while we were yet sinners by giving Christ, the righteous and good man, to die for us, the unrighteous and evil men. There is no love anywhere like the love of God, who gave his Son to die for us. Divine love, wondrous love, saving love, saving love. It's not the intention of the inspired apostle to explain to us the saving, efficacious nature of this divine love, but it's implied in the text. Christ's death was effectual for all those for whom he died. God's love is saving. It actually saves. It's impossible that God loves all men. Because if God loved all men, God would give Jesus to die for all men. And if Jesus died for all men would be saved. All men are not saved because Jesus didn't die for all men. And that's because God doesn't love all men. God loves his elect people, and he gave Jesus to die for his elect people. And that love is saving. It is effectual so that all those whom God loves, all those for whom Jesus died, will be saved. We were ungodly sinners who hated God. But God's love is saving. It's effectual. And in his saving love, God has justified us. He's imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we are perfect before his law. And not only that, God sheds forth his Holy Spirit abroad into our hearts. He gives us a new life, a new principle within, so that though we still by nature hate God, though we still have this totally corrupt flesh in which there dwelleth no good thing, there is within us this principle of life and holiness, so that we do love God, not perfectly, not yet, but we do love God, and we do hate our sins, and we do proclaim the name of God, and admonish those who blaspheme God, and we glory in the cross of Jesus. We would never do that apart from God's saving love. We would find the cross to be a stumbling block or to be an offense. But we glory in the cross. Why do we glory in the cross? Because God's love is saving love, effectual love that has saved us. Now, in just a moment, you will take a piece of bread in hand and a little cup of wine. And as we celebrate Holy Communion before the face of God, in your heart and in your mind, remember this. And think about these elements and where they point back to that cross. And when you participate in Holy Communion, think about that in just a moment. In this sacrament and in this gospel, which connect us to that cross, God, this is for you, believing child of God. God is commending his love toward you. Think about that as you eat and drink. God is commending his love toward me. A love like no other. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for taking us right to the very foot of the cross to behold thy wondrous love in the crucified Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and not only to hear, but now in the sacrament to see with the visible signs and the tokens of thy love. Unworthy we are, grateful we are for thy love of us. To thee be all of the glory, world without end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.